The reading is on page 1161. Page 1161, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that this time in the lunch hour may be seized by your Holy Spirit to our blessing and your glory. So please open your word to us in these few minutes and grant to us the courage, if we are Christians, to exercise this ministry of reconciliation here in the city of London. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we never seem to have any notices nowadays, so I'll get straight on. It'll be a great help to me as I welcome you if you will turn to page 1161 in the New Testament part of the Bible. Now, the title on our card for today is The Ministry of Reconciliation, and you will see, actually, that that is the title of this whole section here in your Bibles, above verse 11 of chapter 5. So that's where we're going. That's what it's all about today, the Ministry of Reconciliation. I think it's right to say, in order just to get ourselves clear who we're talking about, that the ministry being talked about here is the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He may be associating Timothy with him, since Timothy wrote this letter with him, according to the beginning of the letter. But primarily, Paul is talking about his work and his ministry committed to him by God. You'll see that at the beginning of our section in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5. Look at verse 12. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to take pride in us. That's Paul talking to the Corinthians. Their relationship had not been a good one. So he clearly is talking about himself there. And he's clearly talking about himself again at chapter 6, verse 3, at the end of the section, when he says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. So Paul here is talking about his apostolic ministry. Nevertheless, I've looked into this as carefully as I can. I don't think there is any doubt that he is giving us here a pattern for all time, for the church universal, as to what the Christian ministry is all about. The Christian ministry follows the pattern put down here by the apostle in 2 Corinthians. Now, I'm going to ask you to look at verse 18 and 19. We've come to these verses again and again, haven't we? And we'll find that verse 19 and verse 18 and 19 interpret one another. That as we read these carefully, it ought to be possible to answer the question, what precisely is Christian ministry? Verse 18 then again, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Look, will you, at the sentences at the end of verse 19 and the end of verse 18, and together they tell us what the ministry means. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation by committing to us the message of reconciliation. Forgive me if that sounds like ABC. It was meant to. Because it is so very important, isn't it, to understand what Christian ministry is about. Christian ministry is a matter of having a message to be passed on to mankind. The minister is a messenger boy. Obviously, you don't need to be ordained to be a messenger boy. And although this is really no part of my theme this morning, I would like you to turn a few pages over to Philippians 1, verse 12 to 14, because this was my own early morning reading today, and I was rather excited about it. I'm going through Philippians. I haven't read Philippians for a long time myself. It's, of course, a famous and lovely letter, and it's nice to come to it completely freshly. Paul is in prison. The Christians are a little bit in despair at times because of it. And so in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Philippians 1:12. "As a result, it's become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ." In other words, nobody now thinks that I'm a brigand or a traitor or an evildoer. They know that I'm here because of my faith and my preaching. And then the most unexpected verse. "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord," that's most of the Christians, "have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." You'd have thought it'd been the other way around, wouldn't you? Seeing the apostle paying the price of preaching by going to prison, you'd have thought that everybody would have kept quiet. But by God's grace, it was the other way around. Most of the brothers have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, what excited me this morning was that this phrase, to speak the word of God, technically, is the New Testament phrase for to preach the word. And here, preaching the word is an exercise of the brothers in the Lord, not Paul. So when Paul is put in prison and he can no longer preach the word, it doesn't mean the word is not being preached. Most of the brothers are preaching it. Now, there's a clear statement, you see, that the ministry belongs to all Christians. It does not belong to an elite company of preachers. It belongs to every Christian. You don't need to be ordained for that. And as we think of going back to St. Helens, we're thinking of this tremendous task that is ours to evangelize the city. It's pretty clear to me that it won't be evangelized by my lips only, or even the lips of all of you here who are Christians. But every Christian speaking the word of God in the city is the only possible way in which that job will be accomplished. Now, I'm going to stop here for a little while this morning. I think it gives me an opportunity to clear up a great matter of confusion. What is the job of the clergyman or the pastor? By the way, what does your pastor do at home if you're a churchgoer? I was reading John Stott on this, and I thought he put it rather well. He said, "There's a great deal of contemporary confusion about the nature and function of ordained clergy." He might have said about the nature and function of the ordained Christian ministry. And then he asked the question, are they priests, prophets, pastors, preachers, or psychotherapists? Which is your minister at home? I like those five P's, don't you? Are they priests, prophets, pastors, preachers, or psychotherapists? I think John must have been writing this book just soon after 1990 because he refers to that play at the National Theatre, Racing Demon, which in a most penetrating way portrayed four Anglican clergy in the Diocese of Southwark. You know, it's quite remarkable how intelligent these secular playwrights are, aren't they? You would have thought that David Hare knew nothing about the ordained ministry, but he even knows that the most confused diocese in the Church of England is the Diocese of Southwark. I mean, it is remarkable, isn't it, to know that? And he puts his finger very clearly on it. He talks about Lionel Espy, the gentle and largely ineffective team rector, who says, quote, "Our job is mainly to learn from ordinary working people." The diocesan bishop, according to David Hare, says it's largely a matter of the administration of Holy Communion. That's what you're there for. Donald Bacon, nicknamed Streaky, who sings tenor and gets drunk and describes himself as a happy priest, says there are no complications about it. The whole thing's perfectly clear. It's to do with people's happiness and so on. Well, I don't know where David Hare picked up all this, but you don't have to be around much in the Southwark Diocese or indeed in many others to find that kind of confusion. However, if you turn to the Church of Rome, you will find no confusion whatever. It's one of the things that I admire about the Roman Church. It sticks to its guns, it knows what it believes, knows what it's doing, and knows where it's going. And so when it comes to the Second Vatican Council, and everybody wonders whether they will revise what the Council of Trent said about the job of the clergyman, the minister, we find that the Second Vatican Council is perfectly clear as to what Christian ministry primarily is about. Let me read two very short quotations. The essence of their teaching was endorsed at the Second Vatican Council. Thus, priests are, quote, given the power of sacred order to offer sacrifice. And again, quote, they sacramentally offer the sacrifice of Christ in a special way when they celebrate Mass. So the Roman Catholic Church, which is a dogmatic church, which is clear as to what it believes, and absolutely plain in saying so, says that Christian ministry in its ordained form is largely a matter of priesthood. Charles Hodge, the 19th century Princeton theologian, however, put his finger on the difficulty in this, and he says this about the New Testament. Every title of honor is lavished upon Christian ministers in the New Testament. They are called bishops, pastors, teachers, rulers, governors, servants, stewards, watchmen, heralds, but never priests. As the sacred writers were Jews, to whom nothing was more familiar than the word priest, the fact that they never once used the word or any of its cognates in reference to the ministers of the gospel is little less than miraculous. It is one of those cases in which the silence of Scripture speaks volumes. Well, I think it's a stunning silence. Now, how have we the temerity to say that this great Roman Catholic Church that has advanced down the ages saying the same thing all the time about Christian ministry, how have we got the courage and the nerve to say that they're wrong? And the answer is, of course, because of this passage. Let's look again at verse 18. This passage does not deny priestly ministry. An atonement is necessary if we're to be reconciled to God. Someone has to exercise this by offering a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And this passage says that that has been done, and that the priest is Jesus Christ himself. Verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us, or literally atoned for us, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself, verse 19, in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Now, there's a good word for you accountants. All the sins of men are placed to the account of Jesus Christ once and for all and paid. The priestly work has been done. He made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. If then the work of Christ is to be the great high priest, and if when I turn to the New Testament after the day of Pentecost, this word is never applied to the Christian minister, what is the job of the Christian minister? He is not a priest, but he is a preacher. Look what is said. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. That is, the messenger is there to tell the world, to catch the ear of sinners in the city, to give them the marvelous news that peace has been made. That they don't have to make their peace with God except by surrendering, laying down their arms, and accepting the peace terms that God himself has made. Now, the work of the preacher, the work of the Christian minister, the work of the Christian as a witness in the city, is put here very powerfully with three verbs. Look at the end of verse 20. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Isn't that an extraordinary sentence, my friends? On Christ's behalf, we implore you. That means he is at the right hand of God. He is not coming down to the city to speak to the people in the office. Christ will not speak to them. He sends us to speak on his behalf. And look at the language, how strong it is, how passionate it is. We implore you. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you. Again, a very passionate word, isn't it? It's an urgent matter. Look at the verb in verse 2, at the end of it. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Put those three verbs together, and you get some idea of how passionate the preacher, the witness, the brothers ought to be. We implore you, we urge you, we tell you that the time is now. Now let's go a step further. What then, if that is the work of Christian ministry, if it is to proclaim to the world that the atoning work of a priest has already been done, and that incidentally has colored the whole of our restoration at St. Helens, all vestiges of altars and sacrifices and priesthood has been removed, and you will find when you go back to the restored building that the pulpit is central to everything, saying this is what we are here for, to catch the ear of the city and to tell them that no more sacrifice is needed. What then is the one indispensable qualification of the messenger? Must he be ordained? Well, we've dealt with that, haven't we? The answer to that must be no. Must he have, or she for that matter, have theological training? The answer to that must be no. I am the last person to discount either ordination or theological training because I've had the privilege of both. But they are not indispensable to proclaiming the message. Is it then the gift of the gab? Well, in that case, Paul is disqualified because we're told that he wasn't very impressive as a speaker. Is it then cheek? Is it that the person who witnesses to his friends in the office or the preacher who gets up in a city pulpit and dares to tell people that they can be reconciled to God now is just a cheeky fellow who likes to promote himself and stand up in front of others and lacks self-consciousness and normal human constraint and good manners? Well, you will know perfectly well, if you know your Bible, that every major figure in the Bible whom God ordained and commissioned to do great things for him, when God approaches them, the first thing they say is, "Not me, Lord." Isn't that right? Every single one draws back and says, "I can't do it. What about my brother?" That was Moses' effort, wasn't it? And Moses, we know to have been an exceptionally able man. Now, the only qualification is there staring us in the face in verse 18. Look at verse 18 again. I don't hesitate to ask you to look at these verses again and again because they're so striking. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See the two parts? A followed by B. You can't have B without A. You can't have a ministry of reconciliation if you yourself have not been reconciled. So the one indispensable qualification for the messenger is that they, he or she, has experienced what it means to be made at peace with God. Is this one? It's only one, of course, but is this one reason why the pulpit in our country has lost so much credibility and so much power in the 20th century? See, it isn't enough to be theologically trained. I actually have to have an experience myself of peace with God. Just for my own pleasure, I've been rereading George Whitefield's story, the great preacher of the 18th century. He was great friends with John and Charles Wesley, and I'm only at the beginning of the story when they were all living in London. John and Charles had not yet been converted, and nearly every city church was closed to them. And they were struggling with this whole matter of how to carry on their ministry. And God is waiting for them, of course, to be reconciled before they can do it. They became an immense power in London and throughout this whole country, but only when the qualification had been fulfilled. They were all graduates. I've just forgotten Charles's academic record, but John's academic record was a remarkable one, and in a sense, so was George Whitefield's. They'd been at Oxford. They'd had the best education that you could get. They'd been ordained, but that wasn't enough. Now listen to Charles Wesley after his conversion as he sings about the privilege of preaching Christ to the world. Listen to these words, and you'll see what I mean about having experienced it yourself. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. He's not saying, I want you to know the riches of his grace, and I can only tell it to you because I've been at Oxford and I'm a graduate. He's saying, these arms have compassed me, and I want the same arms to compass the whole world. Of course, he's not preaching his experience only. He's preaching Christ. He's preaching the atonement. He's preaching the gospel of reconciliation. But he's one who knows about it himself in his own heart and in his own life and experience. Now let's get even closer to it in the few minutes we've got left to us. If then it's this evangelistic proclamation ministry is the proper Christian ministry, that is what we must be doing as we seek to reach the city. I must be doing it, and everybody who stands in this pulpit or that of St. Helens, and you must be doing it for your part in the city. This is our work. Let me finish by saying that it is a double activity. It is human and divine. It is a human activity, and I think I've already shown this in this passage. God has asked us, he's committed to us, this task of proclaiming the reconciliation. Now, once we get that clear, that it has been wholly committed to us to carry through, we immediately become daunted. So, turn back to chapter 4, verse 1. You see, when we look at ourselves, we realize how frail we are, how inadequate we are, and how can we possibly carry on this great task? And apparently even the Apostle Paul sometimes felt like that himself. I dare say when he arrived at a city and found the clouds were gray and the railways were on strike, he also lost heart sometimes. And so he says, verse 1, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And then notice these very interesting words. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, do you see the logic there? Once I see that it's up to man, it's up to us, frail human beings, to do this work. And once I have seen how frail and feeble I am, and because I live in the 20th century, I am tempted to use human pressure. That's why Paul says in verse 2, knowing that I have to do this ministry, I don't lose heart, and I renounce all these human artifices that people use in order to get results. No manipulation, no high pressure, no fraudulent salesmanship, no false prospectus. But you can see, can't you, in the churches of our country, that is what lots of people are up to. In utter despair about getting the gospel across to people, we turn to fraudulent ways and ways of deception in order to raise the numbers of those who show some signs of interest. Let me warn you. I think it was Professor David Wells at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly a fortnight ago, or it may have been at the Theological Students a week down at Pilgrim Hall, who told us that the chief turnoff amongst young people in America today concerning Christian faith is, now fasten your seatbelts, you won't expect this, the chief turnoff is religious television. That is, that weapon that was 20 years ago said to be the great weapon we would use to bring people to Christ is one of the main reasons why people in America are turning away from faith. Because they have seen so much manipulation, so much fraudulence, so many high-pressure tactics that disgust them. I don't mean that all religious television is like that, but a great deal is. And since you probably had the people putting channel television along your road recently, you have been warned. No, God does not want us to be supermen or miracle men in order to carry out his work, but just ordinary men and women. And he gives us that reason rather unflatteringly in verse 7. We have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So if you think that you're rather a funny old clay pot, that's exactly what God intended. He never intended that we should be supermen. He never intended that people should be impressed by us. He never intended that we should seem to be supernatural beings. No, we're to be like clay pots. The power is in him. And there is power here. I can't look into chapter 4 now. I'm just looking at chapter 5. That's my job, and I've only got 2 minutes. But just look in chapter 5 and see how much divine power there is. I didn't notice this until yesterday. Throughout chapter 5, we keep finding that God comes as the subject of the sentence. Unusual in Paul. It's usually Christ. He's usually central. But now suddenly he turns and says, this is God's work. Let's look at verse 18 again. All this is from God. You could translate, all this is done by God. Actually, I'll read it, I think, from the Good News Bible, where I think it is helpful. Listen to this as you follow the NIV. All this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies into his friends and gave us the task of making others his friends also. Verse 20, here we are then, speaking for Christ, as though God himself were making this appeal through us. Chapter 6, verse 1, in our work together with God. Now this is God's work. We may feel that's rather a tremendous claim to make, but we have to make it. As we proclaim Christ to the city, and we look like clay pots, which don't look like much, nevertheless, we know that this is God's work, and God is working through us, and this is the way that God does his work. And I want to commend to you verse 18 again, because I think it's a lovely description of what we're trying to do in the city by God's grace. All this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies into his friends. Is that true of you? Well, praise God, for so many of you it is. And gave us the task of making others his friends also. We ordered this morning 800 chairs for the restored St. Helens. That gives you some idea of the job you've got in front of you. And we want this all to be filled by people who were enemies and have become friends. Let's pray. Lord, we bring to you all those empty seats. We bring to you the city today, disinterested in your things. But we also bring to you your instructions in this passage, and we ask that you will help us to be faithful in carrying out your instructions. And then we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will be gracious to us and use our testimony, our preaching, our ministry of reconciliation to make many who are today hostile and enemies into those who are devoted friends and servants. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.